on the life of Christ. Let me say before I start for myself and for Mike that we've really enjoyed our time here. We've enjoyed the chance to prepare, to present the Word of God, hopefully in a reasonably effective way, the chance to work with each other in coordinating our topics and our messages together. This morning we're looking at the second coming of Christ, the great comeback, when our Lord returns for us. We've been looking at the life of Christ, not chronologically, but rather as we've moved along from the birth and till his death and resurrection, we've been trying to look at what impact those stages of his life has for us in our daily lives. How from his life spins out great points of theology, which have changed the world and continue to change the world. We've looked at ourselves as ripples upon a body of water, upon a lake, the Lord Jesus Christ being the point in the center, and we being the ripples that radiate out into all areas of the lake, hopefully until the Lord Jesus comes again. I'd like to start this morning by looking at Acts chapter 1, the first 11 verses, and as you turn there, let's just direct our thoughts to the Lord in prayer. Our Father in heaven, how we thank and praise you for this morning, for an opportunity to remember our Lord Jesus just a few moments ago. And we pray your blessing now as we open your word. We pray, Lord, that we would learn more about our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that we might become more conformed to his image as a result of what we learn. That you would bless our time and bless your children and the teachers downstairs as they sit under the teaching of the word as well. We commit all these things to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Acts chapter 1, first 11 verses. Luke writes, "In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach, until the day he was taken up to heaven, after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After his suffering, he showed himself to these men and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command, 'Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' So when they met together, they asked him, 'Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?' He said to them, 'It is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth.' After he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. 'Men of Galilee,' they said, 'why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven.'" What a refreshing sight that it must have been as the disciples were staring up into the sky, the Lord having gone and obscured by a cloud, and the angels came and said, "Why are you looking into the sky? You know, he's coming back again." We've looked at Jesus Christ as the Son of God, his birth in Bethlehem, the perfect blend of deity and humanity. We looked at a demonstration of that perfect humanity in his baptism by John the Baptist and in his temptation in the wilderness when he clearly displayed that he was fully man without sin. We looked at him in his calling and training of his disciples as he drew men and women together to follow him, to hear his word, to see his works, and to have the Son of God revealed to them, the Savior of all mankind. We saw him commissioning, training his disciples to preach and to practice all that he had shown them. And then he sent them out as the initial waves into that lake, proclaiming the kingdom. We see the demonstration of his glory in Peter's confession, "Surely you are the Son of God." And in the transfiguration, when he stood transfigured, transformed, alongside with Elijah and Moses, for Peter, James, and John to see a declaration of his deity. We've looked at him in his crucifixion and his atonement, where he accomplished forgiveness for our sins, the sins of you and I, though it happened nearly 2,000 years ago. It's historic fact. Jesus Christ gave his life for you and for I. We looked at his resurrection, how he was just He was without sin. Death couldn't hold him. And he rose again from the grave in complete fulfillment of the scriptures to appear once again to his disciples and to those in Jerusalem and in that area. And then inextricably woven with his resurrection is the teaching of his second coming, his return. And if you'd look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15 with me, verses 20 through 25, we'll read some of the words of Paul when he talks about that, when he weaves the two together. Now remember, the disciples had gone out with Jesus, had seen him ascending into heaven, and had heard from the angels that he was coming again just as they had seen him go. And now we have Paul's teaching in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where he weaves the truth of the resurrection and the ascension and his coming again together. We'll begin in verse 20, Paul's teaching them about the resurrection of the dead. He says, "But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. But each in his own turn, Christ the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him. Then the end will come when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet." See how Paul links together the truth of the resurrection, our resurrection in Christ, and the fact that he is coming again as the first fruits to take us to be with him forever. Now, it seems to me that sometimes the second coming is sensationalized. There are lots of books about it, and there's lots of flash over it because it holds so much promise and holds so much comfort for us. But it's more than just that. It's more than the glossy presentation and the flash and the conjecture about every jot and tittle that will happen in association with the second coming. It's a solid strand of theology, of teaching, of revelation, which winds its way through all of Scripture. And if we were to place any importance on the number of times in which it is mentioned, or the ways in which it is mentioned, or the other doctrines it's tied in with, we would realize just how important and central it is to our lives as Christians today. Let me ask you a question. We know of the atonement, the teaching of the atonement, that we can have peace with God. Our relationship can be restored with God through Jesus' sacrifice on the cross, if we believe. A central theme through all of Scripture, but particularly in the New Testament. But let me ask you, for every time the doctrine of atonement is mentioned in the New Testament, how many times do you think the second coming is referenced? Half as many times, the same amount of times, twice as many times? What do you think? Think of your reading of Scripture. What do you think? Three times as many. That's aggressive. It's two times as many, but it's good. That was the only answer we had, so that's a good one. The second coming is referenced twice as many times as the atonement is, and we know how central and crucial teaching on the atonement is. How about teaching of the first advent, when the Lord Jesus Christ, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born under the law, born of a woman. The first advent, when Jesus Christ came to be our Savior, every time that is mentioned or taught, how many times do you think the second coming is taught? Nope, but it's a good answer. It's the only one. Anybody else? The second coming is referenced eight times for every one time the first coming is referenced. So if simply a volume of reference was any guide for us, you can see how important teaching on the second coming is. 23 out of the 27 New Testament books mention the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. One out of every 25 verses in the New Testament make reference to the second coming. At least 50 times in the New Testament we're exhorted to look forward to his soon return. All told, there are over 300 references in whole or part to the Lord's return in the Scriptures. Not just the New Testament, though. It's similar for the Old Testament. The Old Testament speaks more of Christ's second coming than it does of his first coming. In fact, 1/3 of all the prophecy in the entire Bible has to deal with the second coming. It's been said that 1/5 of Scripture is prophecy, 1/3 of prophecy is teaching on the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus himself spoke repeatedly of the second coming. Look in the Gospel of John, chapter 14. These are verses which are precious to us, which offer us perhaps the greatest comfort of all in times of trial or times of loss. The teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, John 14, first 2 or 3 verses, he says to his disciples, anticipating the struggle and the trauma which is about to occur, he says, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. And I'm going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. You know the way to the place where I'm going." The words of the Lord himself, at such a crucial moment in the life of his disciples, centers on his second coming, on his return for them. Matthew, chapters 24 and 25, straight through, teaching about the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Mark chapter 13, Luke chapter 17, Luke chapter 19, Luke chapter 21, whole chapters that are given over to teaching of the Lord's second coming. The testimony of the angels in Acts chapter 1, where they said to the disciples as they were looking into heaven, who knows how long they were standing there looking. It might have been minutes or even hours when you think about it. But they saw the disciples staring into heaven, up into the sky, and they said, "Don't look up in the sky. He's coming again, just as you saw him go." So we have the testimony of the Lord himself. We have the testimony of the angels. We have the testimony of the apostles. In 2 Peter chapter 3, Peter writes, "First of all, you must understand that in the last days scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. They will say, 'Where is this coming he promised? Ever since our fathers died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation.' But they deliberately forget that long ago, by God's word, the heavens existed and the earth was formed out of water and by water. By these waters also, the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. By the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly man." The second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ from the mouth of Peter. And he links it with the solid testimony of what God has created, what God has done throughout the ages. The word of Paul in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, he writes to the church at Thessalonica, "The Lord's message rang out from you not only in Macedonia and Achaia. Your faith in God has become known everywhere. Therefore, we do not need to say anything about it. For they themselves report what kind of reception you gave us. They tell how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath." The testimony of John, the Apostle John in chapter 21, he's quoting the words of Jesus himself. Jesus answered, now remember, this was a question over who was going to remain until Jesus comes again, how that all is going to work out. Peter wants to know, well, what about John? Is he going to be around until you come? And Jesus answered, "If I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you? You must follow me." So John relates the truth about the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. James in chapter 5. Verses 7, 8, and 9 says, "Be patient then, brothers, until the Lord's coming. See how the Father waits for the land to yield its valuable crop, and how patient he is for the autumn and spring rains. You too, be patient and stand firm, because the Lord's coming is near. Don't grumble against each other, brothers, or you'll be judged. The judge is standing at the door." And finally, the testimony of Jude. Jude, in verses 14 and 15, speaks of Enoch, the seventh from Adam, who prophesied about these men. He's speaking about hard, troubled times before the Lord returns. Quoting, "See, the Lord is coming with thousands upon thousands of His holy ones to judge everyone and to convict all the ungodly of all the ungodly acts they have done in an ungodly way and of all the harsh words ungodly sinners have spoken against Him." So then, we have the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. We have the abundance of teaching in the Scriptures, in the Gospel and in the Epistles, and in Revelation, of course, in Acts. We have the testimony of angelic beings in Acts chapter 1. We have the testimony of the apostles who received their word directly from the Lord. So just based upon that burden of evidence, we can know without a doubt that the Lord is coming again, and coming quickly, coming soon. And there are some things that the Scriptures teach us about the Lord's second coming. We know that the Lord is going to return personally. Acts chapter 1, the angel said that just as you see Him go, He will return in like manner. Personally, tangibly, it's not proper to spiritualize it or to allegorize it. That doesn't do justice to the truth of the Word of God. He will return personally. And that's the testimony of these other writers, the apostles that we just read, that the Lord Jesus Christ will return personally. And it will be a visible return. In Hebrews chapter 9, verse 28, the writer says that Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people, and He will appear a second time. It will be a visual appearance. He will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for Him. Further on, we read about His coming again, visibly in judgments in Revelation chapter 1, verse 7. "Look, He is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see Him, even those who pierced Him. And all the peoples of the earth will mourn because of Him. So shall it be. Amen." The Lord Jesus Christ shall return personally. He shall return visibly. It's incorrect, I believe, to allegorize or to spiritualize His return and saying that His Spirit will come to the earth, that we as the body of Christ perhaps manifest His return. The Scriptures teach that He will come personally, visibly. He will come bodily in Acts chapter 1. And His coming will be absolutely glorious. Matthew chapter 16, Matthew writes, "For the Son of Man," or he's writing, relating what the Lord had spoken, "For the Son of Man is going to come in His Father's glory with His angels, and then He will reward each person according to what he has done." And in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, Paul writes that God is just. He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you and give relief to you who are troubled, and to us as well. This will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with His powerful angels. The return of the Lord Jesus Christ will be glorious, and it will be sudden. And our brother Chris will be looking at this morning, the quickness, the suddenness of the Lord's return, mentioned in the final chapter of Revelation when He says, "I am coming quickly, I am coming quickly, I am coming quickly." And that word quickly can also be understood to mean suddenly. I am coming suddenly. Could be today, and it could be immediate, in the twinkling of an eye. Now I have lumped together various verses, some of which speak about the rapture, and some of which speak about the Lord's second coming in judgment. And you've probably noticed that. And I've done that for a reason. The first reason is that I don't want to, for the purposes of this class this morning, try to distinguish between the rapture and the second coming. You could do 3 months of Sundays just covering that. We know from the Scripture that the Lord Jesus Christ's advent came over a period of time. He was born, laid out in a manger in a stable, approximately 30 years later, 32, 33 years later, He was accomplishing that work which was spoken of almost in the same verse in the Old Testament. You know, the Old Testament said, He came and He did this. He came as a Savior. He came to deliver His people. And yet it was over a 30-year lifespan. There was a period of time in the first advent. So too, the Lord's second coming will manifest itself in two ways, two halves. Coming immediately for the rapture to deliver his people from the wrath to come, and then coming sometime more than 7 years later, it appears from the scriptures, in judgment of the world. Both are the second coming. Sort of like two halves of the same thing. So what I wanted to do this morning is to look at the teaching of the second coming and not try to distinguish the two. And that's why I've drawn liberally from verses which speak to both halves. Very often we get caught up in the rapture and this difference between the rapture and the second coming. And that's good for analytical purposes, but we have to understand that the two together comprise the second coming as a whole. He comes in two ways. To his people to deliver them. He comes to the air and calls them and they join him in the air. Brings us back to heaven, and then he comes sometime later in judgment of the world. Both the two together refer to the second coming. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, there's mention of the truth concerning the rapture. Rapture meaning that he will come and catch us up, call us to himself to be with him forever. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 17, Paul writes, now, do you remember the church, the problem the church at Thessalonica was having? People were telling them that the Lord had already come and they missed out. Perhaps they were away that day, I don't know, or whatever. There was all kinds of bad teaching about the Lord's coming, and it was concerning the people. Afraid that they missed it, afraid that perhaps that those who had died in the Lord would not be able to participate in the rapture of the second coming. So Paul writes, he says, brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. He's saying we don't want you to misunderstand the truth about what will happen to the dead when the Lord comes. We believe that Jesus died and rose again. And so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. According to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage each other with these words. Paul writes to them about the Lord's coming to the year when he will draw his people to be with him, delivering them from the wrath to come, to be with the Lord forever. And then in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 6 through 9, writing to the church of Thessalonica about how the Lord is caring for them, taking care of them, providing for them, even in the midst of trial. Beginning in verse 4, therefore, among God's churches, we boast about your perseverance and faith in all the persecutions and trials you are enduring. All this is evidence that God's judgment is right, and as a result, you will be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are suffering. God is just. He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you and give relief to you who are troubled, and to us as well. This will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. He will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of his power on the day he comes to be glorified in his holy people and to be marveled at among all those who have believed. This includes you, because you believe our testimony to you. Mention here of the what's known as the revelation. Draw a contrast in the second coming between his rapture, or our rapture in him, and his revelation when he's revealed as the judge to judge wickedness. Both come under the title of the second coming, although they're more like two different halves of the same event. In the rapture, Christ comes as the morning star. We read that in Revelation 22. And in the revelation, when he comes in judgment, he comes as the Son of Righteousness. We find that in Malachi chapter 4. In the first, in the rapture, he comes to the air, which we read about in 1 Thessalonians 4. And in the second, he touches down upon the Mount of Olives, Zechariah, and comes in judgment, as we just read. The rapture is called our gathering together unto Him in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And the revelation is called the revelation of Jesus Christ from heaven to earth, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. So distinctions can be drawn. But no matter how you cut the pie, no matter how you slice it and understand His first coming and His second coming, sometime later, the truth remains that Jesus Christ is coming again, visibly, personally, bodily, suddenly, for us. Why so much teaching in the Scriptures in the New Testament about the second coming of Christ? Surely it's not for us to draw concrete timelines because not enough information is given. There's a reason behind it. And if you look at all the mentions of the Lord's second coming, you'll see that the Lord Himself or the apostles relate it for a specific purpose. And we'll look at some of those right now. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25, very familiar verse, but the writer of Hebrews says that in light of the Lord's second coming, we should not give up on meeting together, which is the habit of some. But he says, let us encourage one another all the more as you see the day approaching. So teaching regarding the second coming is given that we might know how important it is to continue meeting together on the Lord's day and not to grow slack. Our unity becomes all the more important as that day approaches. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, you'll recall the teaching on the Lord's Supper. The church at Corinth was having difficulty. They were not coming together to remember the Lord when they broke bread. They were not coming together to worship Him. They were falling into the trap of coming to fulfill their hunger, their appetite. They were coming and they were feasting without waiting. As you may recall, the church at Corinth was holding what were known as agape love feasts. They would come together for a big meal together, for fellowship, teaching, prayer, and for remembrance of the Lord Jesus Christ and the breaking of the bread. Well, over time, their appetites took over. And they were getting drunk, and they were devouring the food before others came to the feast, and it was no longer a remembrance of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was an exercise in gluttony. So Paul writes to them to be careful how they remember the Lord Jesus Christ in that celebration, that they do so properly, because whenever you eat this bread or drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. So he links the importance and the sanctity of that celebration with the soon return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Similarly, Paul writes to the church at Thessalonica in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 12 through 13. He says, in light of the Lord's soon return, love one another. Love one another aggressively. Don't let it happen. Don't let it be that it just happens I love you. Love one another. May the Lord make your love increase and overflow for each other and for everyone else, just as ours does for you, he writes. May He strengthen your hearts so that you will be blameless and holy in the presence of our God and Father when our Lord Jesus comes with all His holy ones. Teaching on the second coming, to exhort us to meet together, to exhort us to properly observe the Lord's Supper to remember Him, to exhort us to love one another aggressively in an overflowing manner. James writes to his readers in James chapter 5, verses 7 and 8, words of encouragement, words of patience. He's writing to a people afflicted, and he says, be patient then, brothers, until the Lord's coming. See how the farmer waits for the land to yield its valuable crop, and how patient he is for the autumn and spring rains. You too, be patient and stand firm, because the Lord's coming is near. So we are to be patient, a patient people in light of the Lord's second coming. We are to live holy lives, lives set apart for God in knowledge, sure knowledge, that the Lord is coming again. I remember as a very young Christian being given some tools with which to understand what might be pleasing to God and what might not be, because I didn't have a full grasp of the Scriptures, and I didn't have a good teacher or brother or sister to be around with me every moment of every day I walked my life. And so they said, don't be doing anything that you would be ashamed of if the Lord were to come that moment. So that knowledge of the Lord's immediate, sudden, quick, sure return had its impact on my life. I was to live holy. Now, granted the powers of the human mind, I rationalized everything. I said, well, he wouldn't really mind, you know. Or when he comes, I could tell him I was here for testimony purposes, to reach people. But down deep, I knew that there are many things I would be ashamed of were the Lord to come again. Titus, Paul writes about that to Titus in chapter 2. He says, in verses 11 through 13, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, these verses are twofold here. They have a double head to them, double impact. Remember when the Just Say No campaign came out? The children and adults who might have been growing up in poverty, broken families who knew nothing else, and were confronted with the opportunity to take drugs to forget their troubles. Remember all that? They were simply supposed to say no, and the problem would go away. And that was half the message, Just Say No. And it was a good campaign, but it was not the only campaign. Because it's not enough to simply just say no. There has to be something else. And if you can't give those children jobs and family and connectedness and a sense of community and importance and significance and security, you can't imagine that in their lives, just saying no is going to help them. Same thing for the people that Paul's writing to through Titus. He says we're supposed to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions in light of the Lord's soon return. But instead of just saying no, we're also to actively strive to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. We need to remember that. It's not just enough that we say no in our lives of holiness for the Lord, but we actively put on those things which pleases God. That's really what holiness is about, not saying no. It's about being set apart, being another person, living another life for the Lord Jesus Christ. Christian conduct in general. Romans chapter 13. Paul writes, do this, understanding the present time. Pretty direct. He says, do this, understanding the present time. The hour has come for you to wake up from your slumber, because our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. The night is nearly over. The day is almost here. So let us put aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Putting on and putting on. To live holy, blameless lives of sparkling, sterling Christian conduct. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 that in light of the Lord's soon return, we are not to judge each other. So then, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 4, so then, men ought to regard us as servants of Christ and as those entrusted with the secret things of God, which indeed the apostles were. Now it is required that those who have been given a trust must prove faithful. I care very little if I'm judged by you or by any human court. Indeed, I do not even judge myself. My conscience is clear, but that does not make me innocent. It's the Lord who judges me. Therefore, judge nothing before the appointed time. Wait till the Lord comes. And the Lord will judge perfectly, understanding the motives of men's hearts, making righteous judgments. So in light of the Lord soon coming, don't be judging each other. Wait till the Lord comes. Rather be encouraging, living holy lives, loving one another, observing the Lord's Supper together, coming together for fellowship, for teaching and prayer in a way that's so important in light of the soon return. Paul writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4 about the need to be faithful to the Word because the Lord is coming quickly. He says, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing in his kingdom, I give you this charge. Preach the word. Be prepared in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. Now more than ever, now more than last year, now more than 50 years ago, we need to penetrate our generation, our community, our people, with the Word of God in a way which will impact their lives. Preach the Word in season and out, not knowing when the Lord will return, but understanding it will be soon. We need to deliver the Word of God to our people to our friends and to our family, to all of us here in the body of Christ, but perhaps even more importantly, because of the eternal reward it will generate, we need to deliver the Word of God, the Gospel of Jesus Christ, to our world in light of the Lord's soon return. The return of the Lord Jesus Christ is a comfort to us. It's an encouragement to us. It turns tears of sorrow into sort of bittersweet tears. Because when we know somebody in the Lord, and they go to be with the Lord, if we didn't have Jesus Christ, if we didn't have the sure knowledge of His return and are gathered together with Him, there would be only despair. There could be no hope. There would be tears of sorrow. But when we know Jesus Christ, and when the person who goes to be with the Lord knows Jesus Christ, we still cry. But they're bittersweet. We're sad more for ourselves, because we won't have that person with us day by day. But boy, they are sweet, because we know their eternity is secure, and we know that we'll be rejoined to them. And Paul admits that, by the way. Paul doesn't say, stop your crying and start dancing, start laughing. He doesn't say that. He says, we mourn, but not as those without hope. I remember as a young Christian, and I don't know where I got this teaching, maybe it was a book or a person impressed it upon me, but that when a Christian dies, we shouldn't be sad about it. We should be happy about it. And you know, at one sort of clinical, aloof level, that's true. We are happy about it. But we are not overjoyed. Because we miss that person. And Paul admits that, and it's very natural and healthy and a beautiful thing to mourn, but with hope. To mourn with hope in the knowledge that the Lord is coming back and will be forever with the Lord, with that brother or with that sister, parent, child, sibling. Finally, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 19 and 20, Paul tells us perhaps one of the more important reasons, or one of the more important teachings behind the Lord's second coming. And he says, because of the Lord's second coming, because of His return, we've got to share Jesus Christ with others. We can't keep it to ourselves. He writes to the Thessalonians, he says, for what is our hope, what's our joy, or the crown in which we will glory in the presence of our Lord Jesus when He comes? Now he's speaking about himself and those who have traveled with him, taught with him, delivering the gospel to the church of Thessalonica. He says, what is our hope, our joy, or the crown in which we will glory in the presence of our Lord Jesus when He comes? Is it not you? Indeed, you are our glory and joy. The new believers in Thessalonica, that was Paul's glory and his joy. That is what he would rejoice in when the Lord comes. That's the basis for the crown in which he will glory. The people that he shared Jesus Christ with in light of his soon return. So then, just by way of quick review, teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ centers on our need to continue meeting together in fellowship and in unity. Teaching centers on our need to observe the Lord's Supper properly, proclaiming His death and resurrection till He comes. It's exhortation to love one another, to be patient together in suffering. It's an exhortation to live holy lives and to clothe ourselves with Christian conduct, a testimony to the world around us. We're encouraged not to judge one another, but to wait for the Lord who judges righteously. We're encouraged to be faithful to the Word and to deliver it daily, in season and out. It's an encouragement and a comfort for those who mourn. And finally, it's an exhortation to seek to save and to disciple the world around us. Now, the doctrine of the second coming is significant at two levels. And we're just about out of time, but it's significant at two levels. Teaching on the second coming is significant at an absolute level. It is truth, and therefore it is important. It is doctrine. It is teaching. It is given to us for the reasons we just outlined. It will surely come to pass. So it's significant at an absolute level of truth. But it's significant also in its application to the life of the believer. Now, I'm going to make sort of a sweeping statement here, and there's a lot of exceptions to it. But as I review the history of the church from the first century to today, And I see the teaching of the Lord's soon return, His second coming. I see groups of individuals responding more or less in one of two ways, or one of two ways. One way is being impressed with the Lord's soon return and the need for holy living, to clothe themselves with Christian conduct. They remove themselves from the world. They become separatists. And they focus on the holiness which is to characterize their lives prior to the Lord's return. The consequence is they are unable to penetrate the world because they are so focused on remaining pure and set aside that they're not able to reach people where they live. The other response to teaching about the Lord's second coming is that people grow fevered in evangelistic fervor because the time is short and the days are wicked. And so they're out there penetrating the world, delivering the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ to everybody, at every lunch counter, in every elevator. Sometimes forgetting that it's important that we live holy lives, that we clothe ourselves with Christian conduct, that we love one another, and that we gather together as a body of believers. That seems to be one of two responses. Which is more appropriate? Any takers? Which is more appropriate? Yes? Evangelists, if you had to lean, you'd lean evangelistic to save the souls. And that would be along with Paul's teaching in 1 Thessalonians. And some would say the other. I think the absolute truth of the matter is that we need both. You can't have one without the other because the teaching about the second coming touches upon all those areas, evangelism and holiness. And people just by their nature tend to side with one or the other. The challenge to us is to remember that if we tend to withdraw and to be holy until the Lord returns, we've got to actively try to deliver the gospel to the world. And if we find ourselves always evangelizing and sharing the gospel and forsaking coming together with other believers to be encouraged and to pray together and all, we got to actively make an attempt to move in that direction because they're both so incredibly important. They're both valid applications of the teaching on the Lord's second coming. Now, in closing, God's plan is in motion. Jesus Christ started the ripple. Jesus Christ, His words and works, have started the whole thing in motion, and you and I are ripples on the surface of the lake moving out. We have an inherent responsibility to deliver Jesus Christ to our world, to deliver His teaching, His word, His comfort, His exhortation, and knowledge of His soon return. That is our responsibility, which we cannot shirk because we're ripples. We have no choice. We're moving out regardless of whether we want to or not. There is an edge to the lake, and that's the Lord's return. At that point, we will not have to strive to live holy because we'll be in the presence of God. At that point, we can no longer evangelize the lost because we'll no longer be in our presence. That's the encouragement of the life of Jesus Christ. Again, thank you for 8 good weeks, very good weeks, for the encouragement it's been for both Mike and I, and hopefully for the opportunity to share with you some things that might change your life to become more like Jesus Christ. Shall we pray? Our Father in heaven, how we praise you this morning for Jesus Christ our Lord. And we thank you for everything he is to us and for everything that he's accomplished. We thank you for his life and for the teaching that you have for us in your word. The revelation of our Lord and Savior that we, in understanding and by the power of your Spirit, might become more like him. We pray that would be the case, Father. We pray that you would help us to live our lives appropriately as your Son is about to return. Help us to penetrate the world. Help us to live our lives for you and to be a holy people when you return, not only in our position, but in our practice. Again, we give you our thanks and praise. Thanks and praise in the name of a Lord who is above all lords, a King above all kings, in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.